And if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, our second scripture reading for this morning. If you do not have a Bible, or it's more convenient for you, it is printed in your church bulletin, Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21, the account of the Pharisees coming to Jesus and asking for a sign. I thought this was an appropriate passage for reasons that Danny has already mentioned concerning not only this passage, but also the passage in Malachi as we think about the season of Lent, as it involves how we approach God. It's a time of reflection, a time of introspection, a time to look at our lives, ask some questions about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. What does our commitment look like? What does our keeping of the vows look like as church members, as followers of Jesus Christ? And I think the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21, gives us a good and what I would call an arresting picture of evaluation, of looking at our lives, asking some hard questions about how we approach God, about how seriously we believe, how earnest are we in our convictions as Christians. It's an unusual passage because it is recorded in other places as well. And you find different things said in different places. Both Matthew, Mark, and Luke have some version of this account. It's very interesting because Mark's account is extremely brief. We find in Matthew's gospel that Jesus doesn't ask a question, as in verse 12, he sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign?" No, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, Jesus responds with a rebuke. He doesn't ask a question, he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." It's the same passage. It's interesting how different writers of the gospel had different accounts of what took place in this exchange. Doesn't mean that one is a contradiction of the other. It simply means that one remembered certain details of the exchange over and against the other. In fact, in one account, Jesus goes on to say, "No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. For as 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus goes on to cite the men of Nineveh and how they will rise up and judge this generation because they heard the preaching of Jonah, and yet someone greater than Jonah is here. And Jesus also makes reference to the queen of the south. You remember in the Old Testament, the queen of the south came from a great distance to see the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says she too will rise up and condemn this generation because someone greater than Solomon is here. And so you have these different versions of the same event. And that makes the pastor's job all the more challenging in terms of preaching and giving the fullest meaning of the text before us. You know, the cardinal rule of interpretation is allow the scripture to interpret the scripture. That gives us an accurate interpretation. And so we don't want to focus on the account in Matthew or Luke, but we certainly don't want to neglect those accounts either as we look at this passage in the Gospel of Mark. I want you to notice three things this morning as we consider this season of Lent. There are really three very general things, three things that I believe Jesus offers in this passage, both to his disciples then and to his disciples now. And I think they speak in a very relevant way to our time and age, especially in the way that we approach him in worship and how we regard the Lord Jesus, if we truly believe in our hearts that he is Lord and Savior. Jesus offers what I would consider a rebuke, first of all, in verses 11 through 12. And then he offers a warning to his disciples in verses 13 through 15. And then finally, a challenge through a series of questions in verses 16 through 21. There's your generic outline this morning, a rebuke, a warning, and a challenge, as we think about what it means to be a faithful follower of our Lord Jesus in these days of Lent. First of all, I want you to notice the rebuke. And you see that in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, these religious leaders had already seen numerous signs performed by the Lord Jesus. And so we conclude that the reason they're asking is not necessarily to see one more sign. And obviously, it's very disappointing to the Lord Jesus. This passage is filled with disappointment. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. Verse 12, he sighed deeply. Jesus is weary of unbelief. He is tired of doing miracle after miracle after miracle, only to be met with a response, show us another one. Dance a little faster. We want to see something else. Jesus sighed and asked that question, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? It's a rhetorical question. They shouldn't be asking. The signs have already been performed. And see, the Pharisees, just like the Sadducees and others who came perhaps that day, are not asking Jesus necessarily for a sign. They're not asking for something. They're offering an insult. They're offering an insult as if to say, prove it to us over and over again. Jesus asked, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? And as I mentioned already in Matthew 16, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it. Why does Jesus sigh deeply? Why does he ask a rhetorical question? Why does he offer such a scathing rebuke in Matthew's gospel? Because there really is no need for him to do anything he hasn't already done or be anything he has not already been. The questions and the longings of the Pharisees are superficial and artificial. They're not serious. They really don't want to believe in Jesus. In fact, I believe that if Jesus performed another sign, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the foot of the cross, when they were begging him, if you truly are the Messiah, then come down. If Jesus had shown another sign, they would have simply dismissed it again, as they did over and over and over again, because they really didn't believe. It is possible, and this is the scary part, to be superficial, to ask for the sensational, and even be artificial about the things of God, all under the cloak and in the name of Jesus. Let me say that again. It is possible to be superficial, artificial, and even sensational about the things of God, all under the cloak and in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus sighs. You would too. You spend all your time in your ministry trying to prove to people and show to people who you are, the Son of God, only to have people continue to come up to you and say, dance a little faster. But Jesus doesn't carry a bag of tricks. Jesus doesn't respond to the whims of the crowd. Jesus doesn't need a public relations program. Jesus doesn't beg for money. Jesus doesn't beg for followers. Now you understand what I mean. He pleads with us to follow. In one sense, he does beg for people to turn away from sin and follow. But he doesn't do that because he needs followers. See, this is the whole substance of Malachi. That's why we read that passage this morning. Our God is real and he's alive. And when there is superficial or artificial worship taking place, you know what he does? He doesn't respond to public opinion. He politely asked if somebody would stand up and shut the door. In other words, stop lying to people saying that this is public worship when it's not. That's how serious he is, that his presence be taken seriously. Jesus Christ is not interested in the superficial or the sensational or the artificial. He calls us to a sober-minded submission to himself and his word. That's why the greatest sign of all is enshrined in the supernatural and miraculous implications of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. That's the central mystery of our faith. And yet so often in Christian circles we hear so little about it. I was listening to a man on the television set the other night, and he spoke for 45 minutes. He only mentioned Jesus one time, and that was in the last 5 minutes of the message. All the rest of it were what I would call fuzzy puppy stories. He never really told the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection. He never explained that sin had to be atoned for. And you see, that's what Jesus is communicating, that the cross and the resurrection, my identity as the Son of God, that is the central mystery of our faith. It is a bloody religion. It is something that is somewhat messy. And we can't really clean that up. Let me put it this way. I think the point of Jesus' rebuke is this. The problem is not that we want too many things from God. We're commanded to go to God, and we're commanded to ask Him for things and worship Him as we do and listen to music and listen to sermons and that sort of thing. The problem is not that we want too many things from God. The problem is our longings and our desires are not deep enough when it comes to the living God. It's one thing to say, I want God to, and then fill in the blank, fix my problem, take care of my need, provide me with the stuff I need. It's quite another to simply confess, I want God. Period. But there's that sense inside of you saying, I need to be close to God. I want to know my God. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm not going to put on a fanfare. I'm not going to alter the music. I'm not going to change things around. I want you to come to grips with the central mystery of your faith. And that is, I will be crucified and raised to life. I think about that in the 21st century. Jesus offers a rebuke, saying, don't chase after the sensational. Don't ask for a sign. Don't be artificial in your worship. Don't be superficial in your worship, but come with an open heart and seek to find Him in every element of every worship service. I wonder how we as churches respond. So often we look at the church and we think we need to change the church so that we can reach out to and be relevant to a community. Have you ever thought that what really needs to happen is God saying, I want you to change as the church individually so that there is authentic worship taking place and devotion to Christ? In a sense that the cross really means something. Isn't that why the Apostle Paul, as brilliant as he was, the man who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, isn't that why he said in 1 Corinthians 2, I only want to know one thing among you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus says, stop chasing the fanfare. Stop looking for more activity. Those things draw me. Man, when I hear a church is serving Starbucks coffee, I want to go. I like that. When I hear about a church handing out candy and gifts and all sorts of things and giving a prize and a giveaway, all that sort of thing, I think I'm on Let's Make a Deal with Monty Hall. I look at the Lord Jesus and He dismisses all of that. And He says, I'm not going to give a sign. I'm not going to dance any faster. I'm not going to create mindless activity. I'm going to give it to you straight. I've come to live and die. Give your life to me, for I am your Lord. Jesus offers a rebuke. May we accept that. Let's not be guilty of those in Malachi chapter 1. Even as pastor, when I come to church, why do I come? Do I come because I want a carefully refined worship service? Do I come because I want my friends in presbytery to say, look at that church, it's growing and developing? See, that's tantamount to the guys in Malachi 1, where they sniff contemptuously at the service, where they say, let me offer up a sacrifice, but it's lame and blind. They're holding back. They're not pouring themselves out because they really don't believe that God is even present. That can be true of us too. How do we demonstrate that? We casually walk in. I was late for Sunday school this morning. I thought to myself, how many meetings at this time would I not be late to? I wouldn't be late to a presbytery meeting. I wouldn't be late to a funeral. I wouldn't be late to a lot of things. But when it comes to the living God and worship or study of His Bible, I don't mind being late. Because, you know, I really can't see Him anyway. And, you know, He really doesn't care. See, that's the attitude. That's the attitude in Malachi 1. God does care. He is watching. And he wants to know that we care as well, that there's a seriousness and a sobriety about what is taking place. That's the rebuke. Very quickly, the warning. You'll notice Jesus is upset and he gets in the boat with his disciples and he tells them to be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Why does he say that? The Gospel of Matthew adds the Sadducees. So what is he talking about and who are these people? Well, yeast, as you know, has that quality to make things rise. It's a wonderful thing to use whenever you're baking bread. It has positive usages, but also negative usages. And that's the whole point. It can go either way. Jesus used yeast in a positive sense in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. He said the small beginnings of his ministry will work its way through the kingdom of God. It'll create the kingdom of God, the small things that Jesus does that seem so insignificant. They will rise and permeate the world so that the gospel will have an impact. And that's happened, hasn't it? Just like yeast to a dough of bread, so the gospel is to the world. Jesus' point is that small, insignificant beginnings of God's reign in himself will one day be great. But then yeast is also used for false teachers. Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 5. He says, you're running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And so you see, Paul meant it in a negative sense about the Judaizers who would hold to Christ, but they would introduce some destructive teaching. It's Christ plus circumcision. And then again in 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthians were so sophisticated, just like the Sadducees. They felt like they knew about God and they knew about everything else. They had all the answers. In fact, they were so fashionable, they had a case of incest in the church. And they thought that demonstrated their liberty as Christians. And Paul rebuked them because of the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He said, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you already are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And so you see, he has these different people that have come, and Jesus is telling his disciples, watch out for these individuals. And folks, we're not talking about rank pagans here. We're talking about religious people. They're the most dangerous to your faith. You know that, don't you? It's easy to spot somebody who's irreligious, who is ungodly. So often we Christians run from that sort of thing. But the deadlier poison is to be around somebody that has kind of been vaccinated with the truth. That's the way the Pharisees were, and the Sadducees, and even the Herodians. The Pharisees were all about legalism and traditionalism. In Mark chapter 7, they accused Jesus' disciples of eating with unwashed hands. There's a big issue, isn't it? Jesus offered a scathing rebuke and exposed them for teaching the rules of man as the doctrines of God. In other words, religion is nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts, and I am the author of that list. That's the way a Pharisee operated. The Sadducees weren't much better. They weren't about legalism and traditionalism. They were about libertinism and intellectualism. In Mark chapter 12, these are the guys that came to Jesus and said, all right, if you are God, can you make a rock that's too big to pick up? Always tempting Jesus, always trying to get the edge intellectually. At one point they came to him and said, all right, teacher, we know, and they didn't believe in a resurrection, incidentally. They didn't believe in a lot of supernatural things. But they came to him and he said, teacher, now we know that there is this law, this kinsman redeemer law, that if a man should die, his brother should marry his wife. And so they created a hypothetical situation. They said, this man died and his brother married the wife, but then he died. And all the way down the line for seven brothers, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That's the way a Sadducee would operate. They walk around all day long asking silly, ridiculous questions that completely miss the point, because they're so arrogant that they think they have all the answers. Jesus says, watch out for them. Also, Herod, or the Herodians. You remember Herod, don't you? This is talking about Herod Antipas. This is the guy that put John the Baptist to death. And Jesus is saying, watch out, not only for the Pharisees, the legalists, not only for the Sadducees, those who practice license, but watch out for the Herodians, Why? Study the life of Herod. He loved listening to John the Baptist. He enjoyed sermons. But he was led and controlled by the crowd. And so when a day came and he gave a big banquet, he promised a girl who danced before him whatever she wanted up to half of his kingdom. His life is a testimony to vice, pleasing the crowd, and acting in accord with the pressures and power of this world. But he was, to some degree, a religious person. You see what Jesus is saying? Watch out for yeast. It is those religious types that have a tendency to get us to either ignore God's word or become so enamored with it we forget the God of the word. Or that we go and pick and choose like a cafeteria, like Herod did. We had this certain interest, but really it's superficial. We're not committed to Jesus Christ. What's the point? Unbelief has many different faces. And the influence thereof can be so subtle. It can be religious or secular. It can come in the form of teaching and doctrine or a philosophy of life. And further, it can show itself in thinking, actions, and attitude. And thus, Jesus is warning his followers to watch out for the pollution and the corruption of the influence of this world. Bad company corrupts good morals. Is there any unwanted or unnecessary yeast in my life, in your life? It could come in a variety of ways and people. Bad teaching you received. You know, we say to ourselves, we're Orthodox, we're Reformed, we belong to the PCA, we dot our I's and cross our T's, but that still doesn't mean that all the yeast is gone out of our lives. The yeast for you may be the attitude of your fundamentalist grandmother. What I mean by that is all the things you heard growing up that were erroneous about how you should live and how you should be and what kind of person you should be. And none of it perhaps, or perhaps some of it was based on the word, but not all of it. And it crippled you in terms of living for Christ. Perhaps it was the negative put-downs you endured from family members. It can be friendships and relationships. Here I go to a Christian school. That means I don't have to be characteristically careful about choosing my friends. No, it means you have to be all the more careful. Because people talk about Jesus all the time, and before you know it, you have a friend who claims to know Jesus but does not. It's artificial, it's superficial. Slowly but surely, the yeast is working its way in. I'm in a dating relationship. It's not evil, it's not out of accord with God's word, but it's not best. I have a friendship or a relationship. It's not that they're moving me away from Christ, but they're not moving me toward Christ. That's yeast. I wake up in the morning and I pat myself on the back because I'm a member of Seminole Church, but I don't read my Bible. There's not a hunger. I don't offer God the best offering. I offer him what is secondary. Malachi 1, that's yeast. Jesus is saying, watch out. Wake up. Don't allow the yeast to sink into your life. The compromise. In other words, don't allow your life to become dull so that you begin to take the things of God for granted and you begin to be presumptuous in his presence. He hates that sort of thing. Well, very quickly, he gives a rebuke, a warning, and finally a challenge. He goes on to explain in verses 16 and following to his disciples. Aware of their discussion, the disciples are so dull. Jesus says, watch out for yeast. Now, not everything in the Bible is literal. Matthew's gospel tells us specifically and particularly that Jesus was talking about the teaching, the influence, the attitude of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians. But the disciples think that he says this because they don't have any food. In fact, they say to themselves, we don't have any bread. That's why Jesus said this. And Jesus spends from verse 17 and following, jumping on them with a huge challenge. A challenge. He seems to chastise and teach them. He takes time to rehearse the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 with the five loaves and having 12 basketfuls left over. The feeding of the 4,000 with the seven loaves and having seven basketfuls left over. Matthew's account clarifies that Jesus is not referring, again, to bread, but the teaching and the influence of these. And Jesus performed these and other miracles right in front of the disciples' eyes. Here he goes on to rehearse them and even point to the fact that there were leftovers. Now, what Jesus is saying is this: guys, you don't have to worry about bread. I'm going to feed you. That's hard for me as a pastor to say, knowing that some of you are without work. Some of you have been looking for work for a long time. And I don't know why it hasn't surfaced. Some of you, you have your jobs on the bubble, and I don't know what life is going to look like this coming year. But that's where we have to go back to God's Word. Jesus gives a challenge to his disciples, saying, you've got to believe who I am. You don't have to worry about bread. I'll always furnish the bread. But what I really want from you is to stop thinking about what we shall eat and drink and put on. That's what the world does. I want you to go deeper. I want you to acknowledge my identity and why I've truly come. Back to the first point. He wants them to understand and feel the urgency of the need to believe, to get sharp, to stop being dull like the rest of the world. He's demanding that they get rid of any apathy and lethargy, and short-sightedness, and give themselves relentlessly to belief and obedience. Look at what he says in these verses. Why are you talking about bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember? And he goes on to rehearse those miracles. Jesus is saying, in essence, don't become dull. Because you can look at your life and wonder, what is God doing? And often you won't have the answer. But you've got to trust him. If you're not careful, you may end up like a Pharisee or a Sadducee. As Paul said in Timothy, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can have a moral and clean life, but be thoroughly dead. And that's the tragedy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the Herodians. Go through life looking like things are okay, when in fact, they're dead. In Matthew's gospel, he adds this account. Jesus talks about that generation as he does in Mark's gospel. But he adds these words in chapter 12, verses 42 through 45. He says, there's a man who loses a demon. He goes out of the man. And he goes out in dry, arid places. He can't find a place to sit down, basically. And so he goes back to the house, back to the man. And he finds it swept clean and put in order. And it says he takes seven more demons, more wicked than itself, and he goes into that man. And Jesus said the last case is worse than the first. What does he mean by that? Some of the most damnable thing in the world is moralism. Cleaning up my life with a broom, taking care of business, becoming a moral person, but lacking the reality of being regenerated, of realizing that Christ died for me, that I am a dirty sinner, that I need salvation, and there is no way that I can clean up my act. I must come to Jesus. And when I do, it's not for sentimental reasons. It's not because he died because of a hunger strike or for a cause. He died for me. He shed his blood for my sin that it might be atoned for. And that is messy and it's hard to package and sell to the world. In fact, it's impossible. That's why salvation is by grace through faith. As God opens our eyes and opens our ears and opens our hearts to respond to these serious matters, that we would embrace Jesus and come to him. May all of us hear that heed, that warning during this time of Lent. We're going to conclude this morning by singing a hymn that was thrown out of many churches, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. Why? Because it points poignantly to the reality of our salvation, that Christ died for us. Let's pray together before we sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the arresting words of Jesus. We praise you for his disappointment, for his scathing rebuke, and behind it all for his love and concern that we not go into eternity like a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Father, help us to look at our lives and get rid of the yeast, get rid of apathy and lethargy. Motivate us to take the things of God seriously, as individuals and as a church. Father, save some of us, for we're lost. The rest of us, sanctify us. Help us to hunger and thirst after you. We'll give you the praise and glory for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.